Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 for our message this evening. For those that are here for the first time tonight, we want to mention that we're looking at the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and we're looking at, as we trace through portions in the book of Acts. We took for the launching pad, we might say, or the springboard, the verse from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul spoke about his life being a pattern not only to the nation of Israel, but also for us as individual believers and also for the church. And it's been really enjoyable to have some good conversations with some of you here in the audience in these past 2 days about some of the things that go on in local congregations and how we can acknowledge maybe those who are being called to the Lord's work and other matters like that. So in this message this evening, it's from Acts chapter 17 and verses 16 through 34, we want to take a look at Paul's concern for the lost. Now, we looked at his conversion from Acts chapter 9 on our first message, and then we looked at his call and commissioning, we might say, to the mission field from Acts chapter 13. So this evening, we're going to be looking at Paul's concern for the lost. And we want to pick up the reading here in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Okay, Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And so God will certainly bless again the reading of his precious word. Well, we really are looking at the journeys of the Apostle Paul, whether you realize it or not, and that's a great series in itself. And there are actually four journeys of the Apostle Paul. The first journey we actually considered last night when we looked at Acts chapter 13. His first missionary journey is those two chapters, chapters 13 and 14, when he was called into special service along with Barnabas by the assembly there in Antioch. And then the second missionary journey goes from Acts chapter 15, verse 36, through chapter 18 and verse 22. Now, what happened in chapter 15, the first part of chapter 15, there was a discussion maybe even a major sticking point about what it meant to be a believer and what Gentiles needed to know about. So that took place at the Jerusalem Council, and that is in Acts chapter 15, the opening verses there. But once that was settled, taken care of, then Paul's journey resumed again for his second missionary journey. And then his third missionary journey covers from basically chapter 18 through chapter 21. And then again, he's taken the gospel to regions beyond. Remember, we said last night that the book of Acts is split into two parts, Acts chapter 1 through chapter 12, and then chapter 13 through 28. And if you look at it from that standpoint, the focus now is on the Apostle Paul as he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He's the missionary, we might say, to the uncircumcisions, to the Gentiles. There is a fourth journey of the Apostle Paul. Some will call it a fourth journey. Some will call it the journey to Rome. This is the journey where he is has to go to Rome, and he's going to be imprisoned for the second time. And some title it the fourth journey. Others just simply the journey to Rome. He wasn't on his own. He was a prisoner, and he's being taken there to Rome. And that is covered in Acts chapter 21, verse 15 through chapter 28 and verse 31. So those are the four different journeys of the Apostle Paul. Now, I put it on a map right here, if you can see. Some of you can probably see that or not, but I'm not sure you can. But if you looked real hard, you would see the black arrow, the black line. That's the first missionary journey. That in itself was basically right here from Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria, and it just covered this area right here. That's the first missionary journey. The second missionary journey is in the blue, and you see the dotted line here. It's much more ambitious, we might say, and that's the journey right here we see in blue. You can't see it probably in the back row, but it's a much broader journey that takes place. Then the third missionary journey launches out from this area and is in red, and so you see that. And it basically covers the same basic area, a little extra added to it, and that's that journey. And then the final journey is the journey to Rome, Paul's voyage to Rome. It involved getting shipwrecked on Malta, which is an island right here, all the way up to Rome. And of course, we know that led to his second imprisonment and eventually to his execution. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I know that my departure is near. His first imprisonment, and we'll be looking at that in a final evening together, that takes place in Acts chapter 28. He's a prisoner, but he's convinced he's going to be released, and he was released. He talks about it to the Philippians after he had led Lydia and the Philippian jailer to Christ. That assembly was started. He's writing back to them. He says, I know this will happen through your prayer. And so he was released from his first imprisonment. But the second imprisonment, as we know, led to his execution. So I just thought that would be some helpful to some of us to get an understanding of the journeys of the Apostle Paul. But now we're in Acts chapter 17, and that's where he was, in Athens. What you see here is the Acropolis on Athens. We were there a couple times. It's a magnificent sight to see. I'll never forget. We got off the plane and take the bus, you know, and go through the city. And all of a sudden, the tour guide says, and up there, you'll see now the Acropolis, right up there, the Parthenon. That's the Parthenon right there. An interesting trivia point right here. Our guide told us that the Parthenon is actually a pyramid. Did you realize that? It looks like the columns go straight up. But they said, no, the columns actually slant inward. And so it qualifies as a pyramid. And so the pyramids that you think of in Egypt, which is that triangular shape, this also is a pyramid. And all the other things in the religions of the world are pyramids as well, all with the intention of trying to work their way up to heaven. That's what characterizes the religion of the world. The religion of the world is what I can do to get myself up to heaven. And the prototype, of course, is in Genesis chapter 11 when the people that the coalesced brought came together in the plains of Shinar, which is modern-day Iraq, to build the Tower of Babel. They said, come, let us build us a city and a tower which will reach unto heaven. And that spirit of independence from God, we can do it on our own, characterizes all the religions of the world. And that's what makes the Christian faith different in contrast to those religions. And so that's what the Parthenon looks like. That's what Athens looks like, way up on a hill like that. Down here, you're in the city. Up there is where it is. But we climb up there. You climb up there, you get right up into the area of the Parthenon. This is what an artist's rendition
gives us to see what it might have looked like in its day. Very impressive sight. And it was in this location that the Apostle Paul came with the gospel of Christ. The cultural, educational center of the world was right there at Athens. School of a lot of philosophy, a lot of intellectualism. And they wanted to learn things. And from the outset, that might seem like it's commendable that here are people that are desiring to learn about things. But we'll find out from our text, as we read already, that they were far, far from the true God in heaven. And so this is the scene that the Apostle Paul came into. Here's a plaque that designates where Mars Hill is, even here to this day. That's the plaque, Mars Hill. It's kind of a big, round rock, you might call it, just at the forefront of the Parthenon, the Acropolis. And this is where Paul would have stood at this very site. He would have stood here and had his conversation with all these different people that he came in contact with. As he looked with the backdrop of the Parthenon in the background, dedicated to all the Greek gods. And so that's the scene that Paul would have had. That rock is there. There's no question about it. Paul was there in that site. And that's what he would have seen as well. So that's just to give us a little bit of an appreciation for what Paul was coming up with. And so he had a concern for the lost. And just for a little background right here, the Apostle Paul, earlier in the chapter, in Acts 17, he comes to the area of Thessalonica. But they didn't like what he was saying. And so they ran him out of town, so to speak. He and his associates in ministry went on to Berea. It says they were more fair-minded in Berea. They didn't like the gospel in Thessalonica, but people came to know the Lord. And as we know, an assembly was established in Thessalonica from the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that we have in the scriptures. They went to Berea. After Berea, the people from Thessalonica caught up with them, and so they had to leave there as well. And Paul, on his own, was taken to was on his way over to Athens while he waited for Timothy and Silas to join him. And that's where we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 17. And it says here in the opening verses of the portion that we read, looking again at chapter 17 now, in verse 16, while Paul waited for them, that's Timothy and Silas, while he's at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, when he saw that the city was given over to idolatry. He saw all these idols. Now, we don't see the picture of that in that scene that we had up here, but we realize that there were idols all over the place. So the first point I want to make here, when we think about the life of the Apostle Paul and the pattern that his life is for us as believers and for the church, is contained in this comment right here, the reason for the message. Why did the Apostle Paul, all by himself, mind you, what the situation is, he's all by himself, there's no one else with him, and he's willing to take on whoever comes to him, all by himself in Athens. Would you do that? I don't know about you, but I would have a hard time doing it. I'm all by myself. I'd kind of shrink back. I'd kind of say, I'll wait till my friends get here, whatever it might be. There's strength in numbers. You can come up with any rationalization you can think of. But would you be daring enough and bold enough to proclaim the gospel far away from friends and family or anything else and proclaim the gospel of Christ in the city of Athens like the Apostle Paul did? It shows you the heart of this man. And that's why he is indeed a pattern for us. He was bold. He was desirous to tell people about the gospel of Christ because he knew if they don't have Christ, what are the alternatives? Well, that's what we'll see in this portion. You'll see four different groups that he encounters here in Athens. And it gives us a pattern of how to deal with these different types of groups, these different types of people, and the worldviews that characterize them in our witnessing and the responsibility that we have to share the gospel. Romans 1 gives us this verse, verses 21 through 23. My picture is covering it up right there. But these are the words. What God says about humanity in general, mankind, the very dawn of man's history, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So when a person does not know the Lord, something else will rush in to take its place. And that's what he was dealing with when he was in Athens. He looked at Athens, and like Ironside says in his commentary, it was stated that there are more idols in Athens than there were people. They had an idol for everything. And when we think of idols, you know, we think of, well, I don't make an idol of my car or my TV set or, you know, whatever it might be. An idol from that standpoint, that's a symbolic application of that. But these were actual idols that they would bow down and worship. That behind those idols were demonic spirits as well that would control the thoughts and minds and emotions of individuals. And so he realized that these people need the gospel. And this is what I'm sure motivates many people who go out as they are responding to the call of the Lord to go to regions beyond. They want to make sure that the gospel of Christ, which is a life-liberating message, would be received by those they bring the message to. And so we are reminded of that. And that verse in 3:23 of Ecclesiastes is a great verse. You know, you want to mark that one down. It says, God has set eternity in their hearts. God has made mankind so he needs the worship. And so that verse right there, Ecclesiastes 3:11, is a classic verse to substantiate that truth. That man has a place in their heart in order to worship him. But if they don't have worship for the true God, something else will take its place. And my wife and I have mentioned a couple of times that those that maybe are in Hollywood or wherever they might be, if they don't know the Lord, they have to find something to dedicate their lives to. So it's dedicating their lives to animals, or don't kill animals with fur and all. You know, there's got to be some sort of cause they got to give themselves to, because they're looking for something deeper and further than their own existence. And that's because God has put a place in them to look for something deeper, have a deeper experience in life. God has set eternity in their hearts. It's a great verse to keep in mind when perhaps you're talking to someone about the things of the Lord. So there's a reason for this message. And the reason is get the gospel out so that people can find Christ. If we really believe that, if we really believed it, we would do it more. And as someone has said early on, as I was a believer, you know, when you point the finger like that, three fingers come pointing back, right? So we all need to have that truth reminded of that truth whenever we are together, even when we're before the Lord. So there's a reason for the message. Well, there's also a resistance to the message as well. And that's what we see here in these following verses. So it says, while he waited for Timothy and Silas to come, his spirit was stirred or provoked within him when he saw that the city was wholly, King James, I like the King James, wholly given over to idolatry. So therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And they just happen to be there. I always like that phrase. You find it in the book of Ruth. Ruth just happens to be in the gleaning field of Boaz, you know. And here there's just people that happen to be there. But they're not really just happening to be there. They're I'm quite convinced, by divine appointment. And so there is going to be a resistance to the apostles' message. And so we find four different opponents to the gospel listed here in this portion. Have you seen what they were? Well, the first one, let's take a look at the first one. The first one here is the pushback from these four groups. The first one is idolaters. Now, the idolaters here are those that believe in the supernatural, and they believe in many gods. That's why their idolatry was there. That's why I had so many idols. They were so frightened and superstitious about idolatry, which is what happens when you're given over to this, that they thought that if they missed one of them, they would be really with a problem. So they put an altar there, it says in verse 23. Paul addresses this. He says, passing through and concerning the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So worried that he might have missed somebody, they might have missed somebody, put an altar there and named it to the unknown God. So idolaters, of course, are those who believe in the supernatural, and they believe in many gods. That was one group that we see that come out. The second group is the devout persons. And the devout persons are those who believe in the supernatural, like the idolaters, but they believe in the one God rather than many gods. And Paul, as his case was often, he would go into town and go to the synagogue of the Jews first, and with Gentile worshipers who were influenced by Judaism. And he would reason with them, talk with them about the Lord. They believed in the one God. You know, more and more these days, I come across people who will talk about crystals, and talk about, you know, astrology, and all sorts of things. It's so rampant anymore these days. You see it all the time on television. There's that group out in society that you can come across, in contact with. But there's also people who think, okay, I believe in the one true God, but they think that the way to heaven is through good works. And so these devout persons that Paul is talking about here, those in the synagogue and other people who said, no, we realize the folly of these belief in the supernatural. And of course, Greek mythology was filled with all these different stories. And they realized, hey, no, this is folly, is many gods. We believe in the one true God, but they still didn't have their understanding of the way to heaven. Genesis chapter 28, you have the account of Jacob, right? When he was at Bethel, remember the dream he had and the ladder that came from heaven down to earth? Remember that scene, Genesis 28? You know, you hear this song, we are climbing Jacob's ladder, we are climbing Jacob. You don't climb Jacob's ladder to get to heaven. The picture there of Jacob's ladder is the message coming down from the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. And the Lord, of course, seized on this truth in John chapter 1 and verse 51 when he says, here on out you'll see the Son of Man, the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He takes that same phraseology from Genesis 28 and he applies it to himself. And the point of the matter is, God in heaven is the one who's establishing the ladder. It's not the Led Zeppelin and Stairway to Heaven. That was a big popular one when I was in high school, right? It is the message of heaven coming down to earth. That's what it says in Scripture. A ladder was set up on earth from heaven. God, the true religion in the world, the true way of salvation, is from God to man. And religion is just the opposite. Man trying to work his way up to heaven. Whether it is through good works, like the nation of Israel might be thinking, and the devout persons, or even the supernatural idolaters think they need to get to heaven. That's why everything you see about pyramids, Mayan culture, Aztec culture, Egyptian culture, Greek culture, Roman culture, everything is all elevated, all up on a hill. The idea is we're going to get to heaven. We're a little bit on the way because we're in elevated territory. The thought is still the same. We're going to work our way to heaven. And that's what mankind thinks. And can you blame mankind? From the earliest years, we're taught, you be a good boy and you'll get this prize. You'd be a good boy, you do this. And people kind of extrapolate that and use that or confuse that for the means of salvation. You have to work and get God's approval for salvation. You'll never be approved of God outside of Christ. That's the way of salvation. So that's the second group that we see here in this account. The third group that we see are the Epicureans. Now, they're located here in verse 18. It says, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, so two groups, Epicurean and then Stoic philosophers, encountered him. So they're contentious. They encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? So that's an insult. He's a babbler. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Others would say he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They thought that he was introducing a new god. Anastasia, I think, is the name. And they were thinking, of course, that's the word for resurrection. And they were thinking that Paul was introducing a new god to this pantheon of gods. And so these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers came in either with an insult or just basically showing their ignorance and all these things. Well, who are the Epicureans? Well, the Epicureans were the here and now group. They're not believing in the supernatural like the idolaters or like the devout persons. Instead, their focus is here and now. They are the original party animals of the day, okay? The followers of Epicurus. His overriding theme in life was, you live it up and you'll get the most out of life. Your goal is to have a party every day, okay? And if you do that, you'll get the most out of life. Now, how does that differ from what we experience in our society today? I mean, I can tell you down in the United States, it seems that way. I'm sure it's up this way too in Canada. But the thought is, let's live it up. I've told this story before many a time. Back years ago, back in the 80s, there was a point where the planets were going to line up. I don't know if anybody of you who are older here remember that. That all the planets were going to line up, and they thought, well, this would be the end of the world, right? So you figure if it's truly the end of the world, then people would get their life in order. But did they get their life in order? Well, all you heard about was these end-of-the-world parties. That's all people want to do, just live it up and have these end-of-the-world parties. So the Epicureans is who Paul was also encountering. Now, again, mind you, he is by himself in Athens, no one there beside him, and yet he stood, it says, in the midst of the Areopagus in verse 22, and he took on these various philosophies and these various individuals. The fourth group that we have are the Stoics. They're also a here and now group. They don't care about the supernatural like these other first two groups. But theirs was, let's live it down. All right, so the Epicureans were, let's party. The Stoics, which has worked its way into our vocabulary, they had Stoic faces perhaps. Their thought was, hey, we'll just, you know, the way to handle the problems in life is you just have a disciplined life and you go through and don't get caught up in the folly of parties and anything like that. You just keep going through and you have a stern self-repression approach to life. And by doing that, you'll exempt yourself from the consequences of that party life atmosphere, and you'll really enter into life by being stern and repressed in your thinking. I mean, down with your emotions. That's why we get that idea of the Stoic expression. So those are four different groups that the Apostle Paul encountered by himself there in Athens. And then he's going to preach to that group. One message is going to take care of all those groups. And that's a wonderful thing about the Scripture. That's why we understand the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, one message, the Holy Spirit can take that and emphasize that in the hearts of individuals that are attentive and are listening. And so this is the pushback that Paul gets and the resistance that he receives. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 reminds us of that great truth. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so it's foolishness, the message of the cross is foolishness. And to these people, it's foolish. And so they're ridiculing. What does this babbler want to say? Verse 18. Others say, well, he's a proclaimer of foreign gods. So, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Do they really want to know? Are they really interested? I'm sure you can go to a lot of YouTube channels, and you can find in the YouTube channels these discussions of atheists and all the rest. Are they really interested in knowing about eternal life, or they just want to have banter back and forth? They want to just have discussion. They want to show off what they know. I don't know what it is, but are they really under conviction? Do they really want to know this, what the Spirit of God says from the Word of God? That's what these Athenians seemed. They didn't really seem to be interested. So it says in verse 20, you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And so here is the message. And in this message, we have the refutation to these things. This is the refutation by the message. And it's going to culminate in that verse 31 of chapter 17 here. He's going to bring it to a conclusion that everyone needs to repent who is outside of Christ. That's what it comes down to, repentance in Christ. And so, here's the refutation. So what are the points behind this? Four main points to Paul's message. Point number one, God can be personally known. This is a pattern for us to remind us when we are witnessing, evangelizing, talking to others about Christ, that there is a God in heaven who cares about them. Boy, you know, you emphasize that point, people are going to perk up. They think God is this cosmic killjoy in the universe who's out to make your life miserable. But instead, he's a loving God, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. To emphasize the love of God, this is what the evangelist D.L. Moody spoke about so clearly. He said, I want to preach and I want to love them into the kingdom of God. When I was 17 years of age, that's when I trusted Christ as Savior, the men in our assembly had a ministry of going to the local jail. Here was a brand new Christian, 17 years of age, and they said, come, Mark, you're going with us to jail. Boy, you want to talk about being frightened? I've never saw the inside of a jail in my life. And so they took me along with some other young fellows from the assembly. And they said, now you're going to bring a message. I said, okay, what am I going to speak on? So my emphasis was the love of God, because I felt very strongly about that too, because I had just come in contact with the gospel just months before, trusted Christ as Savior, and the flood of the sense of the love of God was flowing through me like it never was before in my life, the salvation that I received from Christ. And I want to emphasize the love of God. But you know, sometimes people need to hear the message of the judgment of God. And, you know, I gave this message, and, you know, I can just picture what jail, some of you have never seen what a jail looks like. This is the old-fashioned jail, you know, it's had the bars going down, it looked like it from the 1800s. I remember we walked in, and they locked us in, and I said, I'm in jail here. And I walked in there with a couple other men, and they led us to a certain room where we're going to preach the gospel. And then the prisoners came in. And I was never more frightened in my mind than when they walked in. I saw these guys coming in. Some of these guys' arms were bigger than my leg. They were powerful looking guys. And I remember being there with a brother named Doug. And we both preached our hearts out. We said, we just want to tell you about the love of Christ. You know, they sat there perfectly still, listening, respectful. I'm like this little guy here, you know, 17 years of age. These guys are a foot and a half taller than me and 2 or 3 feet wider than me. And yet I preached the gospel to them about the love of Christ. We had a fellow who had just come to know Christ as Savior who came out of addiction to gambling. His name was Gene Carbone in our assembly at Bethany Bible Chapel. And he was only like 4 foot. And he was a short guy. And he came in there, and you know what he spoke about? He spoke about the judgment of God. And I said to myself, boy, that's a perfect blending of it. The goodness and severity of God. I'm preaching on the love of God. He's preaching on the judgment of God. Wherever that message went, some people needed to hear the message of love. Some people needed to hear the message of judgment. And so Paul here is speaking about these important truths. And the first thing he wants to make known to this group there at Athens is that God can be personally known. That's what he says in verse 23. Him I declare unto you, I proclaim to you. That's a great way to talk about the Lord. It's not religion. It's not Christianity. It's Christ. It's not a religion, as we know, it's a relationship. And so the proclaiming of Christ as Savior. Then the second thing, that he is the true source of all life and joy. Verse 28. Look what it says there. For in him we live and move and have our being. Don't you think the Stoics who are listening to that said, you know what? Is he talking about us? Is he talking about us? You know, you say it like that? Yeah. So the Stoics, the ones who were there to repress things, they're being told, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul substantiates it in some ways, and he says, even one of your own prophets have said these things, your poets. It says here in verse 28, we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so Paul here is using something from the culture to help substantiate that truth. Not that that person was necessarily a believer, that poet, but he backed it up with scripture later on. That's one thing. He is the source of life and joy. And maybe the Epicureans were thinking the same thing about that. Wait a minute. We thought we had life and joy. There's joy in a person? Absolutely. Joy in Christ. I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. And then, verse 28, he highlights this, that he's actively involved in everyone's life. He's not just off in a distance. He can be felt, and he's is a strength in his appearance. I mean, his sense in our lives can be realized. It says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have also said, we are also his offspring. Sorry, therefore we are the offspring of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And so he indeed is involved in everyone's life. And then finally, he commands all people, everyone, everywhere, to repent. That strikes right at the idea that God has a certain group of people that he's just working with. He says he commands all men, all people, everywhere, to repent in verse 31 of this chapter. And that's the refutation by the apostle. One message covers it all, but it highlights all these important truths. So finally, we have the fourth point, the response to the message. The response to the message. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Sharing the gospel of Christ, sowing gospel seed, is never wasted. God will always work on it one way or another. You may not be the one that reaps the benefit right there, but sowing the seed can help someone else in the future come to know Christ as Savior. We're really called to be seed sowers, right? We're called to sow the seed. Get the word out. And as we do that, some seed will fall on good ground and it'll bring forth fruit. But it may be a couple times that's required, or more than that. Rex Trogdon, Brother Rex Trogdon, I remember him telling me that he's heard somewhere, he read someplace, that sometimes people need to hear the gospel 30 or 40 times before it finally breaks through. They did some sort of study on this, he was telling me. And people needed to hear that. And I know for me, my own experience, people witnessed to me. I don't even remember some of the witnessing until I came to know the Lord and I realized that somebody had witnessed to me. It was kind of like I was blind to it when it was occurring. But then when I came to know Christ, like those disciples after the resurrection of Christ, then they remembered the things that Christ had said. But they forgot those things in the interim. And so it's important to make sure we're understand our role as seed sowers. Three responses to the gospel. First, there's ridicule, verse 32. It says that they, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There's always going to be mockery. There's going to be indifference. We will hear thee again of this matter. That's the same verse. But thankfully, like Isaiah 55:11 says, nevertheless, some joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, you know what? There was no assembly established here in Athens. It's interesting. Thessalonica there was, and other places there were, but not in Athens. Strange. But there were people that came to know Christ as Savior. And one person trusting Christ is all worth it. Later on, Paul and Timothy and Silas be reunited. But Paul stood up there as an example of someone who loved his Lord and wanted to share the gospel with those that are in nature's darkness.
And we should have that same passion, that same desire. The older I get, to realize, don't worry about people not accepting you or rejecting you or even mocking you. Don't worry about that. Just get the gospel there. You know, I've heard great stories. Billy Graham tells a story that there was a person who was given a tract and they threw it in a garbage can. And another guy came by and picked up, went over the garbage can, threw some trash out, and he saw the tract there, picked it up, and trusted Christ as his Savior. One rejected, the other one accepted. He tells another story about the Argentina ambassador who was in town. It was a drizzly day, and he's walking along, and there was a tract that had been thrown out on the street. And he stepped on that tract, and with his wet sole of his foot, the tract stuck to the bottom of his foot. He realized there was a piece of paper on the bottom of his shoe, so he leaned down, picked up the paper. It was a tract, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. Just like that. It's amazing stories. But that's how God works. Making sure the message gets out. And so Paul is a pattern for us in a lot of different ways. And this one here is a reminder too of sharing the gospel of Christ. Even with those who may not accept it, there is still that responsibility that we have to share the gospel of Christ with those that are outside of him. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the reminders of our responsibilities in the gospel, to share the truth of the gospel with those that we come in contact with. Father, it may not be pleasant at times, but then again, it can be very rewarding when we know that a person has the Spirit of God break in upon their soul and help them understand their need for a Savior. Lord, we pray that we would do our job, our work, our hold up our responsibility to be like the Apostle Paul, even though he was by himself, was bold enough to share the gospel with those outside of Christ. Lord, give us that spirit. Give us that desire. Give us that passion. Lord, maybe for some of us, that was something that characterized our lives during our first love with you. And yet, Lord Jesus, somehow, some way, perhaps that passion has diminished and we've left our first love. And so we pray, Father, indeed we would have that desire to share the gospel all the time with various people that we come in contact with in the marketplace. And so we pray, Father, for your help and your blessing in doing this. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.